Have you ever just stopped to consider the marvel of turning on a light switch? I have to be honest with you, I don't completely understand the dynamic of it or all of the science of it, but I sure appreciate it. And not only do I appreciate it, but I expect it to happen. There's nothing quite so disconcerting as to go into a darkened room and hit the switch and nothing happens. Light traveling, I know this much, science, at 186,000 miles per second, it just happens instantaneously. But can you imagine having the knowledge of electricity and then doing absolutely nothing about it? To have that knowledge intellectually, academically, but knew nothing about it, and really to be just left in the darkness, so to speak. And what I want to suggest to you is that when we think of something that we just take for granted almost every day, and by the way, your lighting seems to be much better today than it was three years ago. That much I do remember. But something that we almost take for granted, we understand that somebody a long time ago saw something, experimented with something, and decided to do something about it, and we call that application. Educationally, we understand the importance of applied science. We talk about applied science, applied medicine, applied chemistry, applied technology. I understand that there's a fairly notable, decent university in this town. I coached high school football for a number of years, and I actually came to the University of Oregon on numerous occasions back in the Mike Bellotti days. And those that knew the old offensive line coach, Zumaka Zoomer, got to know him quite well. So I know about your university. But I went to a university in San Luis Obispo called Cal Poly, and the whole idea and the mantra that was stated by Cal Poly over and over again is learn by doing. It's not a bad idea. That is taking what you know and now apply it in a way in which it becomes useful. And while we talk about applied technology or applied science, well, the question that I want to ask you at this point is, what about applied Christianity? And I think that this is worthy of our consideration, because knowledge without application is absolutely worthless. You can have the knowledge of something, but if you don't do anything with that knowledge, what good or what value is it? And I believe that the teachings of Jesus, the biblical teachings, are very consistent of how important it is. And so it's with these thoughts in mind that I would like for us to consider something that Jesus taught and stated. And if you'll take your Bibles and turn to the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, and let's look at the powerful conclusion that Jesus gives after he has given this very challenging, very, very important sermon to the disciples of that day. We know that the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew's account is found in these three chapters of Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. And as Jesus has given this sermon and now draws it to a close, and we find ourselves in verse number 24 of the text, and here we notice, everyone, Jesus says, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. But it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. Stop right there. I just want to tell you something that's common sense, is it not? We have anybody here that's been involved in the construction trade? Ever built a home? We live right next to the beach. And I'm saying, I always question some of these people where they build their houses at times and on the sides of mountains that I worry they're going to be coming down, and they go ahead and they have to dig very deep to try to put in a foundation. But can you imagine someone going ahead and building a house on the sand? And that's what he's going to talk about next. He first talks about the rock solid foundation is this. And Jesus challenges that he who hears these things of mine and does them, I'm going to liken him to this individual that has enough sense to build a house on a good rock foundation. But conversely, if we pick up in verse 26, and everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like the foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And again, it's common sense. But common sense is interesting. I think one of the greatest quotes that I ever took out of the Reader's Digest, that's a good source for you, but with this comment, it was one of those little blurbs, you know, you find at the bottom of the page after an article. And the blurb was this, and it made sense to me. And some fellows said that common sense was far more rare than it was common. And I believe that that's true. I believe that when we look at Scripture and when we look at the teaching of Jesus, this just makes sense. He had told them what the law was all about. He directs and redirects their thinking. And he's offered some very challenging situations or comments. But he says, look at this. And he speaks as one with authority. And in fact, that's what Matthew will include in the narrative in verses 28 and 29. Look at that. And when Jesus finished these things, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Oh, they had heard a lot of teaching. And they heard a lot of teaching which was very repetitious and that just repeated what the scribes and many of the religious leaders of the day taught, and that's what it was, and they just thought, you know what, it just doesn't really always make sense or it's not consistent. But they saw something different about Jesus. But what Jesus did, he says, listen, if you hear these things of mine, and you may know them, understand them, but if you fail to do them, you're just as foolish as building a house on sand. And I think we get that. You don't even have to have a degree in architecture to get that, or construction engineering. I find it so interesting, because many people have a good knowledge of the Bible. And I believe that that's particularly true within the pews of our fellowships across the land throughout the world. And I believe that there is no doubt in my mind that many of you have a very, very good knowledge of Scripture. I got to tell you something happened to me about... Oh, I guess it was in the late 1990s, I remember that. And I'd gone to this particular breakfast thing. It was a political thing, actually, that was going on. And at the time, the lieutenant governor was making a buy or some, putting out feelers to run for the governor of the state of California. But again, the guest speaker that was there for this breakfast was a fellow by the name of Lou Sheldon. Now, Lou Sheldon was the one who founded and was the chairman of the Traditional Values Coalition. And this is something that was kind of big and popular back in the 90s, the early 2000s, and so forth. Written a lot of literature, a lot of books, and was very well known as a theologian across the land in a lot of circles. Well, as we were there, and there were a few of us, they had name tags. And if you were from a business, you put your business, or the situation, well, on my name tag, it had my name, and it simply said at that time, we were still in Cayucas, Cayucas Church of Christ. And I remember meeting Mr. Sheldon, that came up, he came up to us at our table, and he looked at me, and he said, Church of Christ. And I thought, oh, here it comes. But you know what, you want to know what he said? He says, in all of my experiences with members of the Churches of Christ, he says, you are a people of the book. And he says, I greatly respect you for that. And the thing that he acknowledged was, as we discussed it for just a bit, and he wasn't running for political office, by the way, we discussed it for a bit, he found that members of the Churches of Christ
had a far superior knowledge of Scripture, of the Bible teachings, than what you're going to see in the vast array of denominationalism. He acknowledged that.
You know, there was a time that it was said about members of the Church of Christ, the members of the Church of Christ were Bible toters and Scripture quoters. And all I can tell you, brethren, is let's not lose that. However, we may have an incredible knowledge of the Bible, but the teachings of Jesus Christ are absolutely ineffectual unless we are willing to apply them. You see, a knowledge of this book, and you might be able to quote Scripture, and you might know the Bible stories, be able to outline the Bible to your friends from Genesis to Revelation, and have this vast amount of knowledge about the Scripture. But if we are not willing to apply them, and in two ways, very individually as individual Christians, of what God's Word means to me in my daily life, and collectively as the church, how we worship, how we serve, how we honor God as the church of the Lord, if we are not willing to apply the Scriptures, then I want to say the teachings of Jesus will be ineffectual to people. You all ever sing the song here, "We Are the World's Bible"? He has no feet but our feet, no hands but our hands, and so forth. I don't know if it's in this picture. I don't think it is in this book. This is the same book we use, just a different color. And it's not in that book. It's too bad. I love that song. Because there are a lot of people in the world today that they may not come to church services and they may not sit down in a Bible study. But you want to know something? We are to them the world's Bible. Are we not? And we better be. This is what Jesus is saying. That when it comes to the teaching of Jesus, that we are to apply this Christianity. So when we look at this, the question that I want to ask, because the reason that you have invited me to be here, and yes, I've come to do a meeting, to do a gospel meeting, to preach a series of lessons. But I'll tell you, between Larry, Brother Larry Haverstock, and the elders here, and looking at some recommendations that I had given for various themes and so forth, they looked at some of those, and they said, we like a little this, we like a little that, and you had some very specific, targeted things that you wanted to address. So I decided that if I'm going to do this as a series, and I appreciated that kind of insight and guidance, that helps preachers immensely, by the way. But I decided to call this, then, the actions of applied Christianity, or we could very well say, the actions and the attitude. The actions and the attitudes of applied Christianity. Because not only will it deal with the actions that we take as children of God, as Christians, you know, you always have to deal with the attitude as well. Are you with me? This is what Jesus is doing. This is the challenge that he gave. Now, the question is, what is applied Christianity? And may I suggest to you, first of all, then, that applied Christianity is really the product of proper motives. If you take your Bibles and turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we're going to just look at it, the first few verses there. But as you're turning there to 1 Corinthians 13, and I'm sure that if I were to ask just about any of you this evening, what is the major theme or subject of 1 Corinthians chapter 13? And you probably would think just for a moment and say, 1 Corinthians 13 is about love. Very good. That was even quite concerted, I might add. You did that in harmony. There's no doubt that it is the chapter of love. In fact, in verses 4 through 8, he gives the most comprehensive definition of agape love that there is, of what love is and what love is not. Now, the subject is love. The overall theme, really, in chapters 12, 13, and 14 have to do with spiritual gifts. But one of the things he's going to show is that love is a gift and love is a principle that far excels everything else. We know that. And the point that he's making, if we'll read together those first three verses, is he's showing that no matter what we do as Christians, the proper motive must be love. Verse 1 beginning. Paul the Apostle writes by inspiration, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels," now imagine that. Back in this time, the apostolic times, to be able to speak in these miraculous tongues, languages they'd never studied before but could speak fluently. The tongues of angels, a little ambiguous of what that might be, but it's going to be something quite fantastic. "If I speak in the tongues of men and in the tongues of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Verse 2, and if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. Verse 3, if I give away all that I have, if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Paul makes it very clear. No matter how gifted or talented we may be, no matter how much good that we might do, if it is not motivated, the proper motivation of love, as was demonstrated by Christ in his life, as it is very well detailed by Paul in this beautiful chapter, and as is seen and designated throughout all of Scripture, that we know that really the basis of our whole relationship with God, let me just put it this way. In Matthew 22, and Jesus is having an interesting discussion with an attorney, with a lawyer. And what are the two great commandments? Number one, what? Love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, being, strength, just with all of your existence, right? And what's the second commandment? Like the first, to love your neighbor as yourself. For on these two laws, on this principle of love, hang all the law on the prophets. He's speaking about the motive of love, of honoring God, of loving one another. That's got to be the motive. I'm going to tell you right now that what Jesus is saying, what Paul is saying, what's consistently seen in Scripture, that when we talk about applied Christianity, the actions and the attitude takes us to the motive of love. There are a lot of talented folks in the church. There's no doubt in my mind. A lot of good work being done, I'm sure. I'm not here with you on a regular basis, and I don't know all what's going on, but there's no doubt in my mind that there's a lot of good work going on by various folks. But the word of caution that we must always give to ourselves is this. Good deeds, good works performed without the proper motive is nothing more, as Paul would say, sounding brass, just making a lot of noise, but no real value. It's nothing more than self-aggrandizement. It's almost the attitude of, look at me. And people that do good works in the kingdom of God, they're not looking for that. They're looking to glorify God. They're doing what needs to be done. Why? Because of love of God and love towards others. And that must be our pure motive always. When Jesus exposed the hypocrisy of so many of the Jewish leaders, scribes, Pharisees, no doubt the Sadducees, the elders, the chief priest, even as he did in Matthew chapter 6, he talked about those that did works that were very pretentious, ostentatious. I mean, it was the way that they dressed, the way that they behaved, the attitudes they portrayed. And he looked at all of that and he says it was nothing more than self-glorification. In fact, we're reminded of it again, and this takes us to the heart of the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 6, and he says in verse 1, take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Don't do your deeds to be seen by others. Verse 2, therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, and that they may have glory for men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, says Jesus, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be done in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. Jesus addresses motive as well. We're Christians. We're talking about applied Christianity. And I just want you to even look at the name, the word Christian, or even Christianity as we have it displayed. What's the root word? What's the core word there?
Christ.
You see, it's not about me. Not really. It's not about you. Anything that is about you and me is how we reflect Christ, how we wear the name Christ. We wear His name. We call ourselves Christians, do we not? We wear His name. We need to honor that name, an attitude and an action. Again, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16, after He has given what were known as the Beatitudes, now dealing with the similitudes, that is these dynamics that you are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world. Remember what He said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16. He challenges them and He says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and do what? Glorify your Father who is in heaven. Not self-glorification. The Apostle Paul put it this way in Romans chapter 12 and verse 9 as he challenged the Christians in Rome. And he said to them simply, let your love, that's the motive, let your love be without hypocrisy. Unfeigned. Not hypocritical. Some translations have even gone ahead and even though it's a negative in the Greek, anohypokritos, which is without hypocrisy, you know how some have translated it in the positive? Let your love be sincere. You may have a translation that says sincere. Because without hypocrisy is sincerity that he addresses. The Apostle Peter used the same word, by the way, in 1 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 22. And he says to those Christians, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Brethren, what are we seeing consistently from the teaching of Jesus to Paul to Peter? You're going to see it, that the proper motive is got to be love. That is a product of applied Christianity. Now, what is applied Christianity? Yes, that motive is love. But may I suggest to you, secondly, that applied Christianity is following through in action. Take your Bibles now with you and turn over to James chapter 1, please. In the Epistle of James. And most of you are probably quite familiar with this text. But in James chapter 1, and beginning, we'll start at verse 21. The paragraph of most translations begin at verse 19, but we'll just pick up with the therefore in verse 21. But in James 1:21, James writes, therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, the ESV says, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God, the Father, is this. To visit, that is to care for orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained or unspotted or even unpolluted from the world. Interesting what James deals with in James 1. A lot I want to really say about that. But we have a concept of following through in action. This just really suits our concept so well of what James is doing. But what does the idea of following through mean? Well, those that are involved in various kinds of athletic endeavors, and believe it or not, about 30, 40 pounds ago, I was not a bad tennis player. And I used to play quite a bit of tennis and coached it for a while and played a little tournament tennis, and it scared me to death to go out on the court today. But one thing that you learn, and I don't care if you play tennis or if you play golf, and this is true in so many sports, of how important is it to
follow through. If it's the swing of a golf club or the hitting of a serve or whatever the case might be.
Because if we go ahead and maybe stick with golf, we just don't come up and set the ball, address the ball, and get all in the stance and come and first of all, not even a good full backswing, but just stop right on it. Well, we understand that's not going to be effective for most strokes. We see that. It just makes sense. And this is really what James is talking about. And as he addresses this whole thing, he's challenging these people, and we are challenged today by God's providence because this word is still living for us today. And the challenge is this, that we have received with meekness, the submissive attitude, God's word, the implanted scripture, the word which is able to save your soul. And I say, we've got to get that. This is the medium by which God uses to save people. It is the power of His authoritative word, the Scripture, and nothing else. That is our standard authority, is it not? But, he says, you receive with meekness, but be doers of the word and not hearers only. And so what James does is to make his point, he gives his own kinds of analogies. And again, these are just common sense. If he's saying you've got to finish, you've got to apply, you've got to do. You know what? Have any of you ever heard that sometimes James, the epistle to James, has often been identified as the gospel of application? I think sometimes it's that gospel of common sense again. But James is all about application. What does he do? Isn't it interesting that when you look at the text again, and he says in verse 23, if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. Who here tonight, before you left the house and came to the meeting tonight, how many of you actually looked at a mirror before you left the house? Some of you are fibbing. I mean, it's just what we do. All right? But can you imagine, we were over at the D'Ambrosio's for dinner tonight, had a lovely spread of food there, and they kind of make you know, prepare your own while you're there, by the way, that's another issue, but as we were putting together our food, and I can only imagine that if I was putting some of that Dijon mustard in the bread as I did, and I was kind of lathering it on it, and enjoying my sandwich, and after I'm all done, and I excuse myself, and I found the restroom and so forth, and looking in the mirror, and I notice that I have, can you just imagine, if I notice that I have some Dijon mustard right there. And I go out in the living room, and I thank Lenny and Faye for the nice time, and Lenny says to me, Brennan, you got a little Dijon mustard right there. I say, yeah, I saw that in the mirror. Well, we go ahead and go to the car. I'm riding with Jerry and Marge. And Marge, in her subtle ways, says, Brent, you've got some Dijon mustard right there. I said, you know what? Lenny told me that. If I did nothing about that, pretty soon you would come to the conclusion Brent is not working with the full deck. Can you imagine seeing some kind of imperfection or something that needs to be adjusted or changed? And this is what James does. It's like a man who beholds his face. You may have the old King James that says, you know, in a glass. In a natural glass, a mirror. And what's the whole point? And even the Bible is a mirror. The Bible not only shows us what we look like, but it also shows us what we are to become. I'll tell you what, that's a mirror worth having. And can you imagine that the Scriptures are telling us, here's what you are, here's what you look like, but here's what you should be. And we see that imperfection, we see the change that needs to take place, but then we do nothing about it. He says, that's foolishness. That's the person, they hear the Word, they've heard the Gospel, they've heard the Bible stories, they've heard the teachings, and do nothing about it. But he goes on to say, but he, verse 24, Verse 25, but the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in what he does. Brethren, this is exactly what he's talking about. To know God's word and fail to apply it is foolishness. Just when we began in Matthew 7, 24 through 27, when Jesus said it's like the fellow building his house on the sand. He fails to apply it. Come back to James 1, and what's the real application? There are multiple points, but I just want to hit a few before we go to our final point. How do we actually follow through as Christians? What is the whole business of applied Christianity? And as we look at this, I think it's very well stated in verses 26 and 27. Kind of encapsulated in brevity, but it's profound, it's powerful. After he says, be doers and not hearers only, now look at again in verse 26 and 27. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. I'll tell you one of the things that he says that is an application, that is a principle, I should say, of applied Christianity and following through in action is this, to bridle the tongue. Put a bridle on. I don't know. Maybe we're getting away from kind of the agrarian roots where people knew about, you know, farms and ranches and agriculture and horses. And I'm afraid you could ask a whole lot of people in younger generation today what is a bridle, and maybe a good part of them would say, I don't know. But we know what a bridle is, right? And he's going to use the very same kind of idea in James 3 when he talks about the power and the influence of the spoken word. Remember in James 3, the first 12 chapters, he speaks about the power of the tongue. And he says, this is amazing that even in the natural world, that large things can be controlled by little things. And he says, the powerful horse, which is much stronger than man, can be controlled by a bit. A simple little bit, the bridle and bit. What's James saying? You know, sometimes you run into people, and people that are Christians and so forth, they'll have this attitude. And they're failing to apply Christianity the way that the Lord wants us to do. And they'll say, I just want you to know, I'm just one of those, I speak my mind and I just shoot straight from the hip. I'll tell you, Solomon said, and a fool utters all his mind. You think about that. You know, many times the best way to save face, keep the lower half shut. Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 37, for by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Solomon stated in his proverbial wisdom that death and life are in the power of the tongue. And if a man is truly religious in the way the Lord wants us, we're going to follow through in action by putting a bridle on. Bridle the tongue. And then how about caring for the needy? And as he talks about widows, orphans, that need to be visited, and the idea, the concept there is to be cared for, to provide for. Remember what Jesus taught? Jesus taught that even a cup of cool water given in his name would not be forgiven. You know what these passages are telling us, my friends? Don't just talk the talk. But as we say it time to time, walk the walk. And then, interestingly enough, verse 27, at the end of it, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. That in this application, James is saying, keep yourself unspotted, unstained from the world. It's kind of a fun study of that particular word. I want you to just listen to the Greek word that he uses that's been translated as unspotted or unstained in most of our English translations. The Greek word is aspilos, aspilos. You know, in a lot of languages, this is particularly true of both Greek and Latin, by the way, that many words that if you put an A in the front of the word, what does it do to the word? That represents, it becomes the antithesis and it negates. The word in Greek, spilos, I'll tell you what it means, and see if you remember, spilos. Well, you already know about the problem sometimes I have with Dijon mustard. Well, sometimes I have a problem when I'm wearing a brand new tie. And invariably, I've got a brand new tie on, and we're eating somewhere,
and I just spiel all over myself. Spielos, there's a spot on my thigh. And the word spielos is spot, and now what he's saying is to keep yourself unspotted, without spot. And what's he speaking? Certainly he's not speaking so much physiologically as he is spiritually. That do we live in a world that can easily spot us, that can adulterate, that can stain us? In fact, it's why there are a couple of freer expression translations will actually say unpolluted. Spiritually speaking, the world is terribly polluted, isn't it? But he's saying, here's the point. If you're going to practice pure religion that's undefiled before God the Father is this, you put a bridle on the tongue. You care for people that are in need and don't be so self-centered. And you do everything that you can to keep yourself unspotted from this corrupt world. We got to live here. And we got to deal with this. But we must not allow ourselves to be captured by the corruption of this world. And it's a challenge every day. Is it a challenge every day? What do we see on TV? What do we see in the movies? What do we see on the internet? What do we see in the big, big screen? What do we see, in literature and so forth? We were talking about this evening on the way to services. I'm telling you what, it's the world in which we live, yes. But we've got to follow through in action. Well, this brings us to our last point. You see, applied Christianity, there's no doubt the product of proper motives, and that proper motive is love, and the right kind of love of God and of one another, and certainly following through in action. But may I suggest to you, lastly, that applied Christianity is doing what you can do. Mark 14, please. Mark 14. One of my favorite accounts of Jesus, and maybe texts within the Gospels. Mark 14. Of course, Jesus is really well into and perhaps even nearing the end of his ministry. But in Mark chapter 14, get out of Matthew, excuse me, beginning at verse number 3, it says, "And while he was at Bethany," Mark chapter 14, verse 3 beginning, "while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, 'Why was this ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor.' And they scolded her for this action." Verse 6. "But Jesus said, 'Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you. And whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me.'" Now, there's something that Jesus knew, and that we don't always have the ability to know, but he knew their hearts, didn't he? He knew their hearts. And these people that acted indignantly against this woman and what she did, of taking expensive perfume and anointing the head of Jesus. And they were so concerned about this that this could have been taken and sold and the proceeds to help the poor. Were these the type of people that were regularly or routinely helping the poor anyway?
No.
But they wanted to criticize her for what she had done. Jesus says, "Leave her alone." Verse 8. "She has done what she could. She anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." I want to ask you a question. This woman that did this very kind act for Jesus, do you think that she had any thought in her mind, any idea, that this action of hers, this action of love and kindness and care and appreciation of who Jesus was, do you think she had any idea that it was going to be recorded in the inspired canon of Scripture? Do you think she had any idea that some nearly 2,000 years later, that people would be reading about it and preachers preaching about it?
not why she did it.
And obviously she had no idea that that would happen.
And what just stands out to me that when we look at this text, we look at this and she was doing what she could do. You know, brethren so often ask, and I think a lot of times it's out of humility. I think it's out of humility. Listen to me, please, as we close. This is so important. This is so germane to everything we're doing tonight. Brethren often ask, what can I do? Feelings of insignificance. Various limitations that we feel that we have. And it has caused many to doubt their effectiveness in the kingdom of God in the church. What can you do? What can you do? I have it for you. Here's the answer. Are you listening? You can do what you can do. Now, isn't that profound? You waited a long time for me to come up to you here in Eugene, Oregon and say, here's the answer. You can do what you can do. God doesn't expect us to do any more than what we can do. There is something, yes, we can all do. And what we're going to be discussing in these next couple of days in these meetings that we're going to have is how we can expand our minds and understand what's out there and what we can do. It is there, and not to keep ourselves strapped down with useless limitations. Listen. Instead of bemoaning the fact that there's some things you can't do. And you know what? I've come to the conclusion a long time ago, it's not a matter of becoming a super Christian. I'll tell you what, it has nothing to do with becoming a super Christian. There are plenty of things we can't do. And there's some things that others can do, and maybe sometimes that we look at and say, oh, I wish I could do that. But you know what? If it's something you can't do, don't worry about that. Do what you can do. You know why you're here tonight? Because you could do that. Are there some others that should be here maybe tonight that are not here tonight? I'm not talking about the sick and the afflicted and on the roads of travel. Are there some that could be here that are not? And we look and say, you know what? Sad that maybe some aren't doing what they can do. And I can tell you right now, you're doing what you can do because you're here. Now, it may go beyond that, and there's no doubt about that. But this is what Jesus is saying. Just do what you can do. She has done what she could, and she took advantage of the situation. I love the terminology that Paul used in Colossians chapter 3. And he does this two times in Colossians chapter 3. In verse 17, and you know this passage, and whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name, that is by the authority, and all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Whatever you do in word or deed, every word you speak, every action you take, what you do in the name of the Lord. Then you drop on down to verse 23 of the same opening of Colossians 3. And he says, and whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men. That what we can do, we will do and try to do the very best we can, not to impress men, but to glorify God. I think there's a lot of people that don't get that, that don't understand that, and I hope that would not be any of you. As we put this all together in this last point in particular, I want to share something with you that's very close to my heart. The name Josie Cloud would mean probably absolutely nothing to any of you. Unless maybe about X amount of years ago you were living in the Vancouver, Washington area. Those that know Ron and Nancy Higgins knew Peter J. Wilson. Because Josie Cloud had a connection to that family, not related, but, well, she actually was related, come to think of it, but she had moved down to Bakersfield a number of years ago. She's been long gone. But she was a member of the Rosedale congregation in Bakersfield when I was preaching there back in the late 1980s. Sister Cloud was very limited in what she could do from this standpoint. First of all, you talk about living on a very restricted, limited income. She lived in a very, very Section 8 housing. Bless her heart. There's nothing wrong with that. That's why they have it, and she was deserving of it. This very simple apartment. We'd go over to visit her. She had a few chairs, a little dining room table, had a little portable TV. She did not drive. I don't know that she ever drove. She absolutely depended upon others to come to church services. And by the way, she wasn't so proud that she didn't do that. She wanted to be there, and she was there every Sunday morning and every Sunday night and every Wednesday night. And we had gospel meetings. She was there all the time. But it depended upon someone to take her. I have no idea what her contribution could have been. It could not have been much financially when we talk about financial contribution. Don't know that she ever taught a Bible class. As a matter of fact, I think she might have even had a couple of different learning disabilities, as far as maybe reading and so forth, but could understand the gospel. Sweet lady, but very limited. Let me tell you what she did. Now, the Rosedale congregation at that time, our membership was probably about 170 members, maybe about 140, because in 1988 I did a lesson speaking about children, raising children, and I did a chart back in the old days when we had the overhead projectors, and I put the name of all the children from age infant to 16 years old. You know how many children were in that congregation? 105. You've got to listen to some of the old sermon tapes when I'm preaching. You just hear kids crying all the time. And I just preach louder. A lot of young couples. No, I did not want my wife drinking from the drinking fountain in the building. Sister Cloud, without exception, every member of that congregation, part of that congregation, man, woman, and child, she sent them a birthday card through the mail, every one of them, without fail. She purchased those cards. She'd buy the postage. And to those of whom she knew their anniversaries, she sent anniversary cards to those couples as well. And for the 5.5 years that we were there with that congregation, my wife, myself, our three children, every year we receive birthday cards. Every October, October 4th, our anniversary, we receive. When we left Rosedale, Bakersfield, and moved over to the coast, back to where we live now, even for a couple of years until she became finally very, very ill and had to move back up to Washington. But even when we were over there, every birthday we would get birthday cards and anniversary cards for 2 years after we were gone. You know what I'm telling you? She was doing what she could do. Do you think that was important? Do you think that brought some encouragement? Sometimes we have this idea, it's got to be some magnificent work from the standpoint, and then we need teachers, and we need preachers, and we need leadership, and we need small leaders, and we need people that have the financial ability to help the downtrodden and the poor and benevolence and all. We're going to talk about a lot of those things in the next few days, but I'm going to tell you something right now. There is something that we can all do, and we just got to do what we can do. Applied Christianity. What can you do? Plenty, I assure you. And so tomorrow morning, so we have two lessons tomorrow morning, correct? 10 and 11. 10 and 11? All right. That's 26 hours from now. Get rest. But tomorrow morning, we're going to talk about the topic of the work I can do. And we've got to take it very personally. My friends, are you applying the teachings of Christ in your everyday life. And I hope that spiritually speaking, the light is on. I hope the light is on. Maybe you've heard something tonight that has caused you to think about the gospel and the Lord's teaching, things that you've been exposed to before. Don't just know what it is and say, oh, I know what the plan of salvation, and I know what it is. If you need to do something about it, then do something about it. But whatever your spiritual need may be, any way that you can be assisted, I know there are good brethren here ready and willing to do that. If we can help you with any need, communicate that. Won't you come forward at this time as we stand, we sing this.